Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all. Last night, I was in Austin, Texas, and my flight got super delayed, and so, like it does, if any of you have been following CloudShare, it's been a little bit nightmare in the air, but we landed, and I was going to bring my daughter, because the last 4 or 5 times I've been here, I've brought my son, but never have brought my daughter. She was with me in Austin, and we were going to just drive. She's 11. Her name is Mercy, but she doesn't know what mercy means. She's like, no mercy all day. She runs our house. We have like a little thing my wife and I say, because this 11-year-old, she's fire, and I love it. I love it, but we often have to look at each other and go, we will not negotiate with terrorists. We will not negotiate with terrorists. But we're driving here last night, super late, and Mercy's like, I'm not feeling well. I'm not feeling good. And I was like, all right, well, it's going to be about a 5-hour drive. She's like, I think I should go home. And I'm like, okay. So I drove home, and then got up at 3:30 and drove from Chicago here, and I pulled in at 9:15 on a whole bunch of cold brew. So you have no idea how excited. There's something that happens every time I come here. It's like everything just slows down. There's just like a peace that comes. And I think what's so beautiful about the peace that comes here is, if we're really, really honest, it's a peace we wish we could experience every moment of every day out there, especially in Chicagoland. You know what I mean? Like, I wish like I could experience the same sense of exhale. And I think over the last number of years, it's just felt like wild. It's like the wild, wild west on social media. It's just watching just the age of outrage that many people are calling this. And yesterday, you heard from Jonathan, who I just absolutely adore, love, respect. But he talked about how Elijah was obedient. And obedience is a powerful concept because it's really two words that were mashed together. It means to listen and put into practice. You can really talk about spiritual maturity as someone who hears from the Lord and how quickly they put it into practice. Spiritual immaturity is when you hear from the Lord and you're like, maybe. Maybe I'll do it. Maybe I won't. And Jonathan talked about obedience, but he also talked about your identity. And he kind of walked through the different names of Elijah. And then he talked about prayer. And I think for many of us, you might be familiar with the story of Elijah, but I think that Elijah thought that what happened at Mount Carmel was going to actually transform everything. And what ends up happening is this woman by the name of Jezebel doesn't have her life changed. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, but when Jonah speaks, and he doesn't want to speak to the Ninevites, but when he speaks, the entire nation and kings like come to faith. And this is what Elijah longs for. This is what Elijah wants. But the leader, Jezebel, is like, nope. And in the beginning of 19, she says, may the gods deal with me, because by the end of the day, I will have killed you. I'm going to chase you down, Elijah. And I think if you're really, really familiar with the story, you could probably relate to this, because what Elijah expected to happen didn't. And a lot of leaders, a lot of pastors, a lot of writers will simply say that all pain is the gap between expectation and reality. Whatever that gap is, what you expected to happen, but then here's the reality, whatever that gap is where you actually find angst or disappointment, frustration, pain, struggle. And the conversation really becomes, what do you do with this? Or a better way to say it is, what do you do when life does what it so often does? When it shocks you, when it punches you in the gut, when like pain shows up at your doorstep, when you like actually feel like your life is going in this direction, and then 2020 happens. And you're like, what? I did not see this coming. And I think what's happened in our culture today, and especially in our churches, is something has been exposed. Something has been absolutely revealed. And I think when you get familiar with the New Testament, you'll actually see that there's this kind of concept that I don't think many of us actually knew how to do. And so when life does what it so often does, when our expectations are far off from reality, we find ourselves just struggling to make sense of it. Because for many of us, if you're like me, you don't know how to grieve. You don't know how to like actually look at something and go, "Whew, that is not what God would desire. Ah, that's not what God longed for." And for many of us, we just keep ourselves so busy, hustling, achieving, working, trying to get ahead. And yet all around us, it's almost like Jenga. We are stacking these moments of grief, and when we stack these moments of grief on top of each other, they become grievances until one gets on top and the whole thing can't hold it and it all comes crumbling down. And this is what Elijah's feeling. And it's like we're left picking up the pieces. And so today, this is what I want to talk about, is how can we be the kind of people who actually, when we expect something, and the expectation is beautiful, but when it's far off from reality, how do we deal with this in a biblical way, in a proper way? So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's right before 2 Thessalonians. That's as much as I can help you. Let's start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is Paul writing to a church in Thessalonica. And verse 13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." I love what Paul says here, is that really what separates us from the rest of the world is that we are people who can actually grieve, like look into the gap between expectation and reality. We can actually lean into the grief. The majority of the Psalms are about lament and grief. There's a book of the Bible called Lamentations. It's all about lament. Jesus weeps. Jesus, like, feels. There's all of this conversation about grief, but what separates us from the rest of the world is that we grieve with hope. It's different. It's different for us to be able to lean into that. If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, or verse 11, let's go to verse 11. It says this, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized." I love this. It's like, what we actually hope for will come to be. What we actually hope for our world, for our family, for people who are far from God, for people who are like struggling with addiction, for people who are having to deal with sickness or illness, for people who have had life do what life so often does, shock them. It's like we are people who have a level of hope because we actually think it can be fully realized. But I actually think when we think about hope, we don't talk about it from a biblical point of view. And here's what I mean. Because when we talk about hope, it often looks like this. Like, I hope the Chicago Bears make the Super Bowl. Oh, I know. I hope. I hope it happens, you know. I hope that the next time I fly out of O'Hare, the TSA line isn't crazy long. I hope... there's still my favorite ice cream on the planet in the canteen because I'm going to go right there after. I'm lactose intolerant, but I don't even care. It's so good. I hope. But often when we use hope in this way, we're preaching uncertainty. Like, I'm not sure. I mean, I hope, but that's not biblical hope. And did you know actually in Rome, the Romans taught their kids not to have hope. They literally like would beat it out of a kid. They thought that having hope was a form of mental illness. And in third grade, in grammar school, you would be writing and the teacher would say, what I want you to do is I want you to create worst case scenarios in how you would choose to react when the worst things happen to you. They needed a lot of counseling in Rome. And these kids would do it. And what the Roman world wanted you to understand was reason and reality and Caesar was everything. Don't hope for something better. All you have is reason, reality, and Caesar. And Caesar will protect you. Caesar has your back. It's all about Rome and no hope. And so in Romans chapter 5, Paul actually transforms this whole understanding of what hope is. And I want you to see this, Romans 5. It's such a powerful passage. It says this, therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, hey, just want you all to know, life is going to be difficult. And you're actually part of your spiritual formation is you're going to experience suffering. And if you actually allow the suffering to do a work in you, the suffering is going to produce some sense of perseverance, endurance. And that perseverance and endurance is going to actually build character. And that character is actually going to create hope. And that hope will not be put to shame. And what's so beautiful to me is that I think for many of us in the West, we have been taught if things are hard, you must not be doing it right. It's almost as if like we are trying to live the safest lives possible. I remember Francis Chan had this like amazing analogy once. I'm gonna use this chair, I think. No, sorry, there we go. Have this amazing analogy, and since it's the Olympic season, I think it's perfect for right now. And he says, like, can you just imagine you're at the Olympics, and all of a sudden, Simone Biles is getting ready, and she's going to be on the beam. And you know, like, I still don't know how they do all that they do on the beam. But what if like, Simone Biles just found herself running as fast as she can to the beam, and when she got to the beam, she just jumped on it and held it. For like the whole 45-second routine, just held it, and then just got done. Like, what would the judge from Sweden give her? Like a 0.0. And what's so wild is I think so many of us, when we think about our life, trying to live the safest life possible, trying to not have any sense of suffering at all, it's like, Lord, just keep my life so safe. I'm going to have 2.3 kids. I'm going to have like a white picket fence. I'll probably drive a Volvo because that's safe. I'm going to put my kids in the safest school possible. Everything's going to be about safe. I'm going to bubble wrap my kids. Everything is about being safe. And if I'm going to die, Lord, let me die in my sleep. not like any of those difficult deaths. Just let me die in my sleep. And then you die and you get to heaven and you're like the gymnast and you're like, here I am, Lord. Like, what do you think God's going to give you? He's like, man, that was the best life ever. Seriously, you used every ounce of the gifts that I gave to you. And I honestly think that for some of us, we didn't have the muscle, the spiritual muscle. I didn't, for what 2020 exposed. I mean, if you think about it, for many of us, we never, outside of maybe Good Friday, we don't really have moments of lament. We don't have moments where we were taught how to grieve and grieve with hope. We didn't have, like, we weren't taught, oh my goodness, suffering is actually part of your spiritual formation because it's going to teach you perseverance, it's going to teach you character, and it's going to allow for hope to build up within you. In 2018, much of my life, the life I thought was going to happen, came crumbling down. And just some just really, really difficult stuff that I didn't see coming. And had a lot to do with my spiritual father. And 8 months after this kind of stuff ended up happening, my earthly father dies. And I remember, like, losing these two fathers and just having this moment to the Lord going, I don't have any more capacity to grieve. I don't have any more capacity to hold anything that's difficult. And then a couple months later, COVID hit. And I was like, what is going on? And all of a sudden, I realized my whole life, I knew how to achieve. I just didn't know how to grieve. I mean, my whole dream growing up was to play college basketball. And I did. I mean, play is not the right word, but I sat the bench, but got free shoes. But I would be the kind of kid who set goals, who worked towards them. It was all trying to gain my father's respect and love. But then all of a sudden, when stuff started to fall apart, I didn't have the muscle. And so my family and I, we actually moved to the desert of Arizona. My wife's name is Sarah, so I call it Sarazona. And we moved out there. And if you're familiar with Eugene Peterson, he wrote the Message version of the Bible. But Eugene has an unbelievable wordsmith. But he says, all theology is grounded in geography. Meaning that every place that you go or that you live has something to teach you about the character of God. And the desert has been one of those places that has shaped and formed leaders, shepherds, pastors, disciples, John the Baptist, Jesus, the Israelite nation, like no other place. And so I found myself reading all of the desert mothers and fathers, and so much of it was about learning to allow the barrenness of the deserted place, the desert, to actually shape and form you, to do something within you. And one day I was hiking up in Phoenix, and I got to the top of this mountain, and I was just looking over this vista, and it was just stunning. It was unbelievable. And all of a sudden I realized something. Oh my goodness, grieve with hope is really, really similar to Holy Weekend. When I started to think about Holy Weekend, you had Good Friday, where something happened to a man who was absolutely perfect. He spoke to power. He healed people. He gave people access to the Father. He taught about the kingdom of God. This man was unbelievable. He did not deserve the cross, and yet he got it. And for many of you, what you have had to endure in the last number of years, you could probably say, I didn't see it coming. I don't feel like I deserved it. But you find yourself in this grieving, in grief, Good Friday moment. But think about the disciples. After the disciples, like, see that Jesus gets the cross, they're scared out of their mind. They don't have an idea that Sunday is going to come. And so what scholars have called Saturday is Silent Saturday. And it was a day where, for them, they were scared. If you think are familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, it's like the desert season. A number of years ago, I found myself in Jerusalem, and I saw a rabbi. And often, if I see someone wearing anything sports-related, I'll chop it up with them. Or if I see someone that's pretty interesting or random, I'll walk up to him and talk to him. And so I said, Rabbi! And he looked at me and said, yes. And I was like, I got a question. He goes, go. I said, there seem to be three primary environments in the Hebrew scriptures. That's what they call the Old Testament. Egypt, the desert, and the promised land. How much time do you think the average person spends in the course of their life in Egypt, in the desert, and in the promised land? And he looks at me and he goes, you Americans are so funny. You think everything is up and to the right. That's not us. We think 10 to 15% of your life is in Egypt, and 10 to 15% of your life is in the promised land, and the remaining 70 to 80% of your life is learning to wander well in the desert. And I found myself saying, that's terrible, Rabbi. I don't like that. I think I've found my whole life just trying to bypass the desert, to bypass any sense of suffering. But when I bypass the suffering, I bypass the chance to grow that perseverance and resilience and character, and to just understand an incredible new way of hope. If you think about it, the Hebrew nation was only 1 month's journey from the promised land, but it took them almost 500 months, and they just wandered. And I don't know about you, but when you are in a Saturday season, it's like a desert season, and you kind of go from in grief to trying to like Jedi mind trick yourself to get through grief, and you're going to get through it in the best way that you know how. But really what the desert is what is your relationship with waiting? For many of us, we hate the wait, right? We have to wait like a couple more minutes for our Starbucks. We're like, come on. For many of us, we get frustrated. We're impatient with the wait. And we're like, God, just get me out of this situation now. For some of us, we don't hate the wait. We waste the wait. This is what the Hebrew nation did. They just found themselves making golden calves. Like, they just found themselves just grumbling. For many of us, when we find ourselves triggered, one of the things that we tend to do is we just waste the wait. And for some of us, we, in that season, maybe chose some unhealthy escapes. And all I was doing was prolonging the growth, the spiritual growth that God wants to do. And so you can either waste the wait, you can hate the wait, or you can learn to win the wait and begin to open yourself up and experience God to be a God who is trustworthy. Now, I think trust is a mathematical formula. It's pretty easy. It's just safe plus consistent again and again, over and over, on repeat, makes you worthy of trust. Unsafe, consistently, again and again, over and over, on repeat, makes you unworthy of trust. Or safe, inconsistently, again and again, over and over, on repeat, makes you unworthy of trust. But as one scholar says, it's one thing to leave Egypt. It's another thing to have Egypt leave you. And the thing that the Hebrew nation struggled with is they actually thought that God was like Pharaoh. And God was trying to teach them, I'm nothing like Pharaoh. You can trust me. I'm safe. I'm consistent. And when you allow yourself to go through the process of actually winning the wait, perseverance, character begins to grow within you. In the grief journey, to be a person who grieves with hope, you end up finding yourself in a Friday moment where you are in it, and then Saturday where you think you can get through it, and then the surprise of Sunday. I love what Andy Stanley says. He says, if anybody walks this earth, teaches and preaches that they're going to die and rise again 3 days later and they actually pull it off, you should just go with everything that guy says. I think it's brilliant advice. And Jesus, like, he ends up rising from the dead. And I think about this. What must have those disciples thought? Man, they did not see this coming. They didn't see the cross coming, and they didn't see the resurrection coming. But in John chapter 20, Jesus reappears. And when he reappears, he walks into this room and all the disciples are just hiding out. He walks it through a door somehow and he says, like, peace be with you. He says it again, peace be with you. And then he breathes on them, resurrection breath. And he says, as the Father is sending me, I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says the most common sense line ever. He says, and if you forgive someone, they're forgiven. And if you don't, they're not. Which leads Thomas to come up to him and be like, hey, can I see like the holes in your hand? And Jesus is like, sure, yeah. And there's something about it that's so human to me about Thomas asking that question. But what I absolutely love is that Jesus, post-resurrection, still has the scars from Friday. And this is the grief journey, is that you go in grief to through grief to actually getting to the surprise of Sunday and just being with this grief. But you just carry it differently. It doesn't overwhelm you. It doesn't hold your life in check. You sure have some scars, but it's different. And I think what we have to be is the kind of people who can actually lean into the suffering and allow perseverance and allow character and allow hope to actually be built in us. So what is biblical hope? What is absolutely kind of a way to understand hope from a biblical perspective? And here it is. I'm just going to give you like four quick lines. The first one is biblical hope starts with desiring something good. Desiring something good. And if you're actually someone right now who maybe you're just going through a real difficult season, maybe it's at work, maybe it's financially, maybe it's spiritually, maybe you're struggling with some sense of addiction, maybe there's a relationship that's broken. Maybe it's something that you're just feeling about the country. I don't know. Like you just feel like, oh, this isn't right. This isn't okay. This isn't the way that God desires it. So you look at that situation, and with biblical hope, you desire, if heaven were to invade that, what would God desire? And when you start with that, all of a sudden you start to shape your perspective and posture around what God desires. The second, you desire something good. Number two, you believe that anything is possible. And some of you are like, that just feels really whimsy. And as my friend Joby Martin, a pastor in Florida, says, if the tomb is empty, then anything is possible. You have to ask yourself just the honest question. Whatever you are struggling with, whatever is your Friday experience in your life right now, that relationship, that job, that financial pressure, whatever it is, the addiction, the struggles with like mental health, whatever it is, ask yourself this simple question. What's harder? For that relationship to be reconciled or to raise a man from the dead? What's actually harder? For you to get a new job or to raise a man from the dead? What is actually harder? For you to overcome an addiction or experience healing or to raise a man from the dead? And when you actually believe that anything is possible, then you find yourself looking at every situation wildly different. And when you desire something good, believe that anything is possible, R is that resurrection brings certainty. It brings a certainty. I remember I was coming out of church, like 2016 in Chicagoland, and I saw my friend Jerry, and Jerry's a wealthy business owner, and Jerry's just walking, and he's like, Steve! And I was like, hey, what's up, Jerry? And Jerry reaches into his pocket, and he throws something towards me, and I catch it, and I look at it, and it says Ferrari Spider. So I grab my 2002 Honda Civic keys and throw it back to him. Fair trade, bro. And he's like, hey, I just got a new Ferrari. I was like, cool, man. He's like, you want to take it for the weekend? I'm like, no, I don't need an Instagram account like preachers and Ferraris. I don't need that, right? I don't want to be that guy. He's like, bro, just take it. I'm like, okay. So he walks me into this bright yellow Ferrari. And I'm like, dude, this is terrible. And I get in this car, and I don't know if you've ever driven a Ferrari Spider. I hadn't. You control it all from the steering wheel. And I turn the car on, the whole thing's like, it's like, oh my goodness. And he's like, Steve, you know what you have? I was like, a Ferrari Spider. He goes, no, 800 horsepower, V12, supercharged, goes 0 to 60 in less than 2.5 seconds. I was like, oh, okay. And then I thought to myself, this car is worth more than my life. And then I looked at him, I said, you know what you have? You have a V2 hamster-powered, Cheerio-infested Honda Civic. Take good care of that. So he begins to, like, follow me in the parking lot, like, and I'm just driving, and I'm living in the 15-mile-per-hour, because I don't want to be the guy who totals some other dude's car in the parking lot of the church, and then the phone starts ringing, and I look down, it's Jerry. I'm not going to talk on the cell phone when you drive. It's against the law. So I send him to voicemail. He calls again. I send him to voicemail. He calls again, and finally, I hit speaker. I'm like, what? He goes, do you know what you're driving? And I'm like, I know, bro. You have a Ferrari Spider. He goes, no, a V12, super powered. 800 horsepower, 0 to 60 in less than 2.5 seconds. Hit the gas, Sally. And I said, yes, Lord. And I turned the car and I hit that gas pedal and my intestines left my body. And all of a sudden, I went and picked up my son. We had this great little couple-hour drive, and then I drove to Jerry's house, and we had that unfortunate exchange, you know. And I ended up getting into my Civic. It didn't have the giddy-up that I'm used to. I was journaling, though. I was journaling, and I found myself just, like, having these moments. And this is kind of one of the ways I connect with the Lord is through writing and journaling. And I felt as if, like, the Lord was saying, do you understand what the resurrection means? Like, you have the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is actually within your bloodstream. You have this V12 supercharged 800 horsepower, goes 0 to 60 in less than 3 days. And yet, why are you living your life like it's a 2002 Honda Civic? And I think, honestly, for many of us, we don't even actually understand what the resurrection means for us. If a man can rise from the grave, then we look at every situation, we go, man, I desire something good. I desire heaven to enter in. I believe anything is possible. Resurrection brings certainty, and it allows me, number four, to expect that good is on its way. If you want to know what biblical hope is, it is the confident anticipation that God's goodness is on its way. And it doesn't come often in our timing, which is unfortunate. But it comes. If you think of Romans 8:28, God works together for the good of all those who believe. He is like working on your behalf. You go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. There are all of these verses where Paul is writing saying, don't stop. Don't waste the weight. Don't hate the weight. When you actually lean in and win the weight, God does something. I'll end with this. You have to be able to understand which day of Holy Weekend you're in. Maybe for some of you right now, if you're honest, you feel like you're in Friday. Maybe for some of you, you feel like you're just walking through a desert season. And maybe you're in Saturday. Or maybe for some of you, you just experienced the gift, the surprise, a sense of breakthrough, freedom, healing, and you just get to go, man, I feel like I'm in a season of Sunday. Thanks be to God. But you have to understand, if any of you are in a Friday or Saturday, the simplest way to define spiritual formation is this. You have a simple truth, like something that's tweetable, that's from the Bible, like God is with you, God loves you, God will never leave you nor forsake you. All of these simple tweetable verses that we absolutely love, but then this simple verse finds itself in the middle of suffering or struggle or getting punched in the gut. And you have to wrestle with the idea, does that simple truth hold up in the fire of the struggle? And when you discover that it does, it moves from just this mental cognitive belief to an absolute lived theology that goes from simple to the struggle to wildly sacred. See, I can say God is with me. And I used to be able to teach it, but now when I say it, man, I spent 4.5 years walking in the desert. I found myself experiencing God with me and a God who would never leave me nor forsake me. And I'm telling you, for some of you, when you think about Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, what is like Paul say in Romans chapter 12? He's talking about the full spectrum of like what it means to be human. He goes, I want you to be able to mourn with those who mourn Friday and rejoice with those who rejoice Sunday and everything in between. See, if you, and some of us are this way, this is how I was, if you can only go to like, let's say grief is like on Fridays like a -2. Let's say you can only go to like a -2 and you can get up to like -10. but you can only like process up to a negative 2. I think on this side, you can only go to a positive 2 of joy. I think if you can actually begin to trust God with the wounds and the struggles and the pain and the sadness and the disappointment and the gap between what you expected and reality, if you can begin to experience the fullness of that grief and leaning in and experiencing a God who is with you, for you, safe, consistent, worthy of trust, you will be able to experience a level of faith, love, peace, and joy. And this is really what Paul's saying in Romans 5. He's saying, be a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday person. Be the kind of person that doesn't get scared in the suffering and in the Friday, but allows that suffering to teach perseverance, to keep walking and winning the weight in the desert and teaching character and allowing the Sunday surprise and the hope rise up within you, because that kind of hope will not put you to shame because you desired something good and you believe that anything is possible because the resurrection brings certainty, which allows you to expect good is on its way. And friends, I hope that we would be the kind of people who know how to grieve with hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We love you. We need you. I think for some people, even just today, they might find themselves in this grief journey. That's what Elijah felt. And I love how you met him. And throughout the scriptures, you just keep meeting people. You're going to keep pursuing us in our disappointment, in our exhaustion, in our struggle. And you're actually going to just meet with us and actually begin to shape and form us if we let you. And God, I pray that during this week, through the conversations they have with you, the conversations they have with their family, the ways in which your word will speak, the way in which the Spirit will guide, I pray that you will just allow us to be the kind of people who can do Friday, Saturday, and Sunday well. We trust you, God. It's your name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace.